on the subject of sound thinking. We're told in 2 Thessalonians we're supposed to think soberly. And the word soberly does not mean in a non-drunken state. It means that you're supposed to apply your mind correctly to revealed truth. And then as you apply it to your mind, you apply it to your life. So that would be a way of studying. And as I told Billy, that involves research. Research is a never-ending. What does research mean? It means you search it again. You research, you go back over it and go back over it and go back over it. Of the 66 books in the Bible, I don't know how much research gets done on those books. How many times people go back and research just for, let's say, the sake of cross-reference. There's something that Christ says in the New Testament. And we know that that is a confirmation of something from the old. So they go back and research it to find out what God said back there and then come up and get so that you see the consistency of the Holy Spirit. So he's not different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament, although the system of religion, you might say, is different in those two. So research is an essential part of growth. And we're not living in a time where, first of all, we're not living in a time of study. People are not studious as a general rule. They are discouraged from being studious. And what we do is we have people put up in front of us who theoretically have done all the study, and so we're supposed to just sit and listen to them. And you see that largely in the political world. In the political world, you have guys who run for office, and when they run for office, they communicate the idea that their ideas are the best ideas, and that's why you should put them in power. That's done in the educational system when you have kids go into a government school, and they start them at the age of 5 and begin to destroy their morality and so forth as they go through, because these people who stand in the front of the room or however they are the teachers, and the teachers are supposed to have superior knowledge, and so the kids are supposed to submit to that. It's done in the textbooks. You look at a textbook and they have certain information. Some time ago, Bill was doing a study in history, and he had a certain book and he showed it to me, and I told him the whole thing is wrong. Everything they put on these pages is wrong. But it's put on the pages, and the people who read it are supposed to just be submissive and to take that as genuine fact, and they have no concept of the rewriting of history, so that it's done to have a different morality. It's had to have a different foundation. The other day, as I was going through a couple of the sites on the internet, I saw where they sent a couple of years ago, they sent this spacecraft. Must not be a very big thing, but they sent it out to some, not to a planet, but to some, I can't even remember what they called it now, but there's something floating around out there in space. I don't know exactly what, but they wanted to go up. You know, what they're trying to do is to find out if the consistency of these things is the same as Earth. Is there life on those planets? Is there water on those planets? Or this other thing? And in the story, it said that this is the first time this thing has been visited in 22 billion years. So what they do is these people, these evolutionists, they throw these numbers out. It is expected that when you hear the numbers, you're just going to accept it. You're not going to do any research. And the concept of going back to a creation some maybe maximum 10,000 years ago, that 10,000 years ago God put all this in motion, is way beyond them because of their atheism. They cannot believe the scripture because they believe that the guy, the atheists who've been before them, have done the research. And they research nothing. They research their own ideas. So we're told in the scripture that we're to think soberly, and as Christians, we're to do that. And that means we have to do some research in scripture and compare it to other things. And this little outline that I have this morning is a comparison of biblical Christianity with what they call cultural Christianity. There's a great difference between the two. First of all, a person who is going to be a biblical Christian has got to come to the point of the personal relationship to Christ. Because if you don't come, if you are not regenerated, if you don't come to the point where the Holy Spirit makes you into this new creature, your mind is still locked into whatever it was locked into before. And you try to take the externals. You try to take an external just like the Pharisees did with their robes. The Roman Catholic Church does with all of their things and the big mitres on the head and carrying the shepherd's crook. And they do it. All of that external becomes the rule, you might say, or the evidence of religion. And that comes down all the way down to the point where we get into the legalism of the so-called holiness churches, where it's very strict as to the length of sleeve their women wear on their dresses and how long they can be and how their hair is made. So all of that is cultural. It is not biblical. So I thought, let's just look at a couple of verses this morning, all right? In this study, you have to start, as I said, with the reality of regeneration. Jesus said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, you cannot see the kingdom of God until you're born again. If a man is not regenerated, and regeneration takes place in the entire being, it is not just a change in some small portion of the mind. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes, Jesus says to him in verse 16, let me see here. Pardon? Okay, we can start there. If a man is not truly born of the Spirit. Well, I tell the kids, I only have my life to go by. I cannot speak for anybody else. I only have my own life experience and how God worked with me. And I am the only one who knows the distinction between my first, 22 and a half years of life and my life since that point. And that's true of each individual. Nobody can know your, quote, testimony, end quote, except you. And you can tell it, you can give it to them as best you can verbally. You can say to them, this happened. But only you know, and only God knows, the depth of that and the complete change that occurred in your thinking concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the Bible, concerning yourself. So in the biblical Christianity, that's the starting point. No man can see the kingdom except he's been regenerated. To see the kingdom does not mean with physical eye. To see the kingdom means with the understanding. To understand. How do you understand the fall of man? Well, first of all, you can't understand the fall of man until you understand the creation of man. If you understand the creation of man, and the creation of man is in the image and likeness of God, you don't have a clue about God. Because you have never fully been in the presence of God. You're in the presence of God in a degree, but you're not fully in the presence of God. So for Adam to be made in the image and likeness of God, we have to do theology. Theology is the study of God in which you actually focus on the scriptures and those elements of scripture that clearly declare who God is, and we begin to see something in his character, which we see in Jesus Christ. So because we have never been in the world, what we call heaven, we haven't lived there, and we have not experienced this, we have a hard time trying to communicate something that you haven't experienced. You even have a hard time communicating your own testimony to people who maybe think you're a little insane when you tell the story. And the Holy Spirit is taking and trying to present something to them. So in biblical Christianity, that's where you start. In the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, this is the high priestly prayer. This is where Jesus is just before his arrest and crucifixion. He is praying this last prayer. And in the 17th chapter, when you get down to the 20th verse, he says this: neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for the guys in the garden here. Okay, my 11 are over here. They're sleeping. I wake them up, the three guys. I wake up, they go back to sleep. I'm praying for them, Why is he praying for them? Because he knows what their future is. He knows what is going to happen to them because of their faith in him and their willingness to follow in his teaching and in his instruction. And so he is coming in prayer in behalf. When we have opening in the morning, before the kids come in, we have prayer for them. I have only one day this year have I taken each child individually and prayed for that child one at a time down. For 1 year I did it every day, and this year for some reason or other I haven't been doing it. I've just been praying as a group. But I will do that again, where I take each child up here and pray over that child. Prayer, in biblical Christianity, prayer has a goal. Why do you pray for the sick? What's the goal you have? You want them healed. Why do you pray for the person who is a drunkard? You want them delivered. Why do you pray for people that are having marital problems? You want your marriage healed. Why, there's always a goal in prayer. There's something you go to God for, and you may spend time in prayer simply worshiping, exalting the Lord, talking about his greatness or whatever it might be, but eventually you get around to the element of asking. And so whatever it might be, we get, these are the kind of prayer requests we get all the time. We get prayer requests for somebody who knows a person who this happened to, and they want prayer. So whatever it might be, if we're praying for Ashley now for quite some time, because Ashley is in the physical state that she's in, to where her kidneys are down to about a 2% function, and they're waiting on somebody to come along that can be accepted to be a donor of a kidney that she can have, which will alleviate the problem. But we're praying in the meantime, we're praying beforehand that God will simply command healing. And that healing will come, and there'll be no need for a donor. There'll be no need for a transplant. But that would require what we call the miraculous. And if we don't believe in the miraculous, if we don't believe that God is able to do, what does the Bible say is able to do? Abundantly above all you ask or think. God can do abundantly above, this were the words of Paul, God can do abundantly above all you ask or think. So you're praying for something here. God is able to go so far beyond that that you can't even comprehend how far the Lord can go. So in your prayer, you're saying, Lord, and whatever you're putting in there. If a kid comes in the morning and says, pray for me, I have a toothache. Or pray for me, I bumped my head. Or pray for whatever it might be. What they're asking us to do is go to God and ask God for a deliverance from the condition so that they will be in perfect health and they will be at rest or whatever it might be. This is what's going on. Christ is praying for the guys because he knows in just a few hours he's going to be off the cross. He's going to go and he's going to suffer the abuse that he suffers, and then he's going into the grave, his body into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then that's it. It's done. His resurrection occurs. He has already, the instant his body died, he went to Abraham's bosom, talked to the guys in Abraham. He's in perfect, perfect condition. He comes back in the resurrection. He's in perfect condition. He knows that. He also knows that the matter of these guys having faith in him and faith in the reality of his resurrection and the confirmation that that brings, that they are in the true kingdom and they're to go preach the true kingdom, is going to bring fire down on their head. It's going to bring Rome down on their head. It's going to bring, and he's looking through the centuries, and he's basically saying here, he said, I don't just pray for these. I do not just pray for these, but I pray for those which shall believe on me. How? Through their word. So you're going to believe on me through their word. Well, immediately after this, he is crucified, resurrected. The guys go into the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes. They have been taught for 3.5 years by Jesus Christ. They haven't really got a lot of it, but they've been taught it. And now the Holy Spirit comes and confirms it in them. And they become very, very, very strong in their faith. And they go out, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, and there is this movement of the Holy Ghost, and people get saved. But immediately what happens is that the Jews begin to come after them. The Jewish reaction to Jesus Christ has never changed, and it is a reaction of hatred. So Christ is saying, I got to pray for these guys, because the world they're going to live in is not going to be a very, very, where they're going to be very popular. They're going to be the enemy because of the message they bring. That's never changed. So when he said, I'm not praying for them, he's saying all these that are going to believe on me through their word. So he's looking down when he's in the garden. This is 26 or something like that, AD, 27 AD, somewhere in that period, depending upon how the calendar is structured. He is actually born by our calendar, some believe at the year 6 BC, according to the calendar we have now. Well, that would put him around 27. So it's after that. Now he's gone. Now these guys have this thing to do. And now he looks forward to 2018, and he's saying, I'm praying for them. All those who believe on me through their word, which means the Bible. You read the Bible, all right? And it is out of the Bible that the faith comes. Now, we know that because in Romans, the 10th chapter, Romans 10, Romans 9 or 10, Romans 10, I think. Let me look over here quickly. We find out the method. What is the method of you becoming a part of the true kingdom of God? In the 10th chapter of Romans, he says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there has to be a preacher. Well, there have been preachers ever since the creation. There have been preachers all through history preaching to people. Some of them we call prophets, some of them we have other, but they've been preaching. And today, at 11 o'clock this morning, we do what we call Sunday worship. And what we have, what is the central focus of that service? It is the preaching of the preacher. So the most important part of that, however long he takes, if he takes an hour, if he takes an hour and a half, whatever he takes, the most important part of that whole period is the preaching of the preacher. Why? Because in biblical Christianity, this is how you get the message of God. This is how you learn what to believe. This is how you learn how to believe. I said a long time ago, we actually got in trouble for saying it. A preacher tells the people what to believe and how to live. So when he gets up and preaches and he begins to take whatever passage, Jim's been in the Gospel of John now, you know, for a long time, in the 10th chapter of John, he's going through this thing. So when he stands up, he tries to illustrate. So by illustration, he is taking something that is said here, and then he paints a picture. That's the illustration. It's the picture. And the hope is that as he paints the picture, the people are going to see it intellectually. They're going to see it in their mind, and they're going to hear the word. So he said, if they can't come to Christ without belief, how are they going to believe? Well, there has to be a preacher. Now he goes to the next point, and he says, this is biblical Christianity. How shall they preach except they be sent? So in other words, you can't preach, really preach, unless you have been authorized by God to do it. Now, in the churches, going back to Hebrew Jewish custom, under the law, you have the same concept where there is the laying on of hands. So as the apostles are going out in the early days and going through the world of their time, preaching the gospel, and people are believing, they establish these congregations. And they're saying, the congregations can't exist by themselves. There has to be a preacher. So they began to ordain. So now you have apostolic ordination. The apostles have been given the authority by Christ. They then hand the authority to whoever this man is in this particular place. By the laying on of hands, they demonstrate that they are approving. or imparting the authority that God gave to them, they're imparting to this person, and that person is now seen in the church, recognized in the church, as the authoritative preacher. So it is by the preaching, it is by the preacher being sent. We use the word called. He has to be called. You can't make up your own mind to become a preacher. You can, but it doesn't have validity. There's a lot of guys that do that. They make up their mind to be a preacher, but there's no validity. It does not have the authority of God, the authority of Christ, and the authority of Scripture behind it. So they can utter words, but they are not actually in a position to do it. So he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, there's a distinction between somebody, now it doesn't mean it can't work this way, but what has happened in the churches to a large degree is they do not believe that a person can be called in the way that David was called, in the way Elisha was called, in the way the apostles were called. He would come by the seat of custom, and there's Levi sitting at the seat. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting there collecting the taxes, and Jesus walks up and says two words, follow me. And Levi gets up, has his name changed to Matthew, gets up, and he follows the Lord. And that's what happened with all of them. He goes down, and these guys were mending their fish nets, and he walks over and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't believe they understood that for a second. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's the calling. He called each of these. And as you go through, you finally come down to Saul of Tarsus, and he comes and has this dramatic interchange with Saul, where he has to blind him, knock him from his horse, eventually take him into a town where he gets baptized, the scales fall off, then takes him onto the backside of a desert and teaches him, and then turns him loose as an apostle. He is called. So we recognize, biblically, we recognize calling. This is, it is simply said, by sent. And that calling is to everything. If you are a biblical Christian, your calling is to whatever God gifts you to do. So it's not only the preacher. It is every gift. The Bible gives a list of gifts. Everybody that is gifted by God to do something in the kingdom, whatever that is called to it. Now, called means by divine invitation, but it is by divine invitation with a command connected to it. So God doesn't just say, come over here and do this. God says, come, but he commands the coming. So this preacher is very important. As I said on Wednesday night, the lowest person, ranking person in a church is the minister. He is the lowest ranking, and yet he also has this other position of government. But the reason he is lowest ranking is because of his calling. He's called to be a servant. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. So when he gets the guys around, you know, on that last night, and he goes and starts washing feet, and Peter is offended. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, you don't let me wash your feet. You have no part with me at all. And Christ is illustrating to them this calling to service is a calling to humility. And humility places you in the position of not being Lord. Peter said, don't lord it over the flock. Be an example. So the minister is this preacher who is empowered by God to stand and declare the counsel of God is, in fact, the least of servants in the church, because that's all he does is serve. It's all he does is serve. That's why a guy can come in here and do what he does, and we're not paying him. Well, we couldn't pay him. The end of the month balance on our checking account was $255. So I don't know how you're going to pay a guy when you have that, and we've had some folks get upset with us. He has to be given this much money every time he preaches. And I say, that's fine, but I don't know how we're going to do that. So in the calling, what did he say? You don't do this for filthy lucre. That doesn't become the goal. Well, that requires in the preacher a very, very high level of faith, because he has to know, A, he's called, and if he knows he's called, he knows he's cared for. So if he's called and cared for, then he goes about the business of his calling without any of this this demand that, you know, I think of my daughter's church up there in North, in South Dakota. They had a guy there. He was the pastor of the church. They paid him, what, $3,000 a month? They paid him $3,000 a month plus. They paid his insurance. They bought his car. They paid for his house, plus all of his medical. They paid all of his medical, whether it's dentistry or whatever. That was all paid. Plus, if he went to any kind of a conference, they paid all the expense of the conference, plus his hotel and everything, you know, while he's there. This guy was, he was taking a lot of money, $3,000, and he doesn't have to touch the $3,000 for all of the other things. And one of the things he is not doing, he is not visiting anybody. So people in the hospital, he doesn't go to the hospital to see him or to pray with him. He's just collecting the money. Well, they finally got to the point where somebody in that place said, this isn't right. This is not what the scripture teaches. And so the guy was fired. He left there, and they got a new guy in, and I think they have an entirely different financial arrangement with him, although he's well cared for. It isn't the same. So Paul says, look, you have to have a preacher, and the preacher has to have an instrument. The instrument is called the gospel. So he takes the gospel to teach. This is biblical Christianity. So the first point we say, it's a personal relationship with Christ based on this faith. I heard it. God called me. In cultural Christianity, it's based on something entirely different. It might be what they call feel good. I call them emotional devotionals, where they go to church and they have the band get up there and play, and for half an hour, 45 minutes, everybody stands and they go through this and they put up on the screen, they have the big screen, and they put the words up on there, and the people are singing, and it goes on and on and on until an atmosphere is created. And the atmosphere is an atmosphere of feeling good, and then the preacher gets up and tells how much God loves them. And that's what, when we went to the dedication, that's what happened. Prior to the woman going up and preaching, the pastor stood up there, and on four occasions he said to them very, very strongly, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And I'm thinking, look, I'm not going to argue with on that, but you have to include in love discipline. So you have to, if you're going to say God loves you, you have to say God is going to discipline you, because that's a part of it, which never came about. The love had to do with this emotional thing of how wonderful they felt, and that's it. That is cultural Christianity, and it has nothing to do with the true understanding of Scripture. In biblical Christianity, faith, what in the world is faith? We come to God through faith. Jesus, again, now I just dealt with this with the kids the other morning in school, I don't know, maybe been a week ago. And the question came up concerning being evidence of new birth. Have you been regenerated? So I took them over to John 14 and told them, here's, the root of this was, we had a kid who absolutely would not obey his father. He was at war with his father, and the father would say some simple, the kid would just make, and the word hate came out of his mouth constantly. He hates, hate, hate. So I raised a question, are you a Christian? The answer was yes. I said, well, I don't think you are. Now let me give you the reason I don't think you are. In John 14, and you're very familiar with this, verse 21, he says this, he that has, here's the starting point. You have to have the commandments. So with the kids, I can say, what's the third commandment or the fifth commandment or the seventh commandment? And they'll tell me what the commandment is. So I said, all right, you have the commandments. He that has my commandments, but that's only the first part of it. He that has my commandments and keeps them. So we went back to what Christ said. The lawyers came out and said, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like unto it, which is the second tablet in the ten, love your neighbors yourself. So he said, he that has my commandments. Well, if they don't have a preacher, if they don't have a true preacher, they're not going to get the commandments. That's why there has to be a preacher. So the preacher brings the commandments, but the second part is keeps them. Now, you cannot perfectly keep the law of God. Only Christ could do that. And that's why we have this thing called justification, where Christ's righteousness is put to your account. It is not infused into you, as the Roman Catholics say, so that over time you become this righteous individual. It is actually imputed or put, it's like putting money in a bank. God takes and puts it to your account, and that's how he views you in the righteousness of Christ, while he is taking you through sanctification, which is taking you from initial birth up to maturity. And in the play, when the evangelist tells the family about this, he says to them, God will reveal new things through the scripture that you're going to have to confess. Right now you're confessing Christ as Savior, but as you go along and the scripture comes, he's going to show you more things you're going to have to confess. And then you're going to have to repent of them. That's sanctification. And this is the work of God. And every one of these things has the element of faith. You have to believe. Back in Romans, you have to believe. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This came about in this whole thing by telling them from John 3, keep your finger in 14, but go back to John 3 again for just a moment. And this is where Christ is teaching Nicodemus. It is not just believe and so forth. He says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Okay, belief is demonstrated by obedience. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What I said to them was that what people say to sinners is Jesus loves you. I said it's not true. You can't say to a sinner Jesus loves you, at least not in the way that he loves his saint. He loves the child. Jesus loves you. What that does, it brings comfort to the sinner instead of bringing the stern rebuke oftentimes. And the sinner feels, well, Jesus loves me. Okay, I'm a sinner, but Jesus loves me. He said, wait a minute, we have to look at this honestly. If you do not believe, you're in condemnation. You are in the judgment. You are not in grace. You're not in whatever else term you want to be. He that believeth not is condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, culturally, in his cultural Christianity, he might be looking at, he does good works. You know, I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice girl. I do whatever I do. I help the poor. I do this and say, my confidence is in my good works, not in Christ's work. So if the confidence is in your own good works, that is culturally, that's looked upon with great, great admiration. And that's why in the Tribune Chronicle, when you get into the, especially to the Saturday paper, you have all of these stories about these churches who are doing these charitable deeds. I'm glad they're doing them, but unfortunately, those are presented as qualifications. I'm doing this charity work, therefore I am qualified for heaven. And the answer is not. He said, if you don't believe, all right? Now, in verse 20, in verse 19, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Light has come into the world, Christ is the light, and men love darkness. Okay, so they love their darkness. They don't love Christ. They love their darkness, which comes into this cultural Christianity where they like their own ideas. They worship their own ideas about things, the way they're going to do it or whatever it might be, or the message. I told you this before. When the first Sandy Bowers died, I had never met her. I didn't know her at all. And we had Tom Ryan's group was here that weekend. And in church on Sunday morning, I think it was Debbie or Robin, one of them came to me and told me that she was in the hospital. down in St. Elizabeth. She had cancer, and they didn't really look for her to live much longer. And so I went down. Tom and I went down to see her. And when I went in, talked to her a little bit, and then I gave her the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I gave her the gospel, there was a woman in the bed over here whose pastor was sitting beside her. And after I had got through talking to Sandy, the woman in that bed said to her pastor, "I never heard that before." That's kind of a blow. I mean, the pastor's never told her the gospel of Christ. And he says to her, "Religion is private." Religion is, meaning, you don't have to be guided by Scripture. You don't, religion is private. So he's over in cultural Christianity, where it's his ideas, his reasoning, whatever it might be, which is non-biblical. But he accepts it because he wears a cross around his neck, and he wears the proper trappings and all that sort of thing. And there he is sitting with her, and the woman rebuked him. That was really a rebuke. "I have never heard that before." That shocked me. It floored me. All right, so that's the rejection of light. Now he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now you get to the reason. This is what they do. Here's why they do it. Their deeds are evil. Now, evil deeds don't have to be the most wicked thing you can think of. An evil deed is simply something that is done and is not done as an act of worship of Jesus Christ. You can do the same thing, but if it's done at a lesser, it is a form of evil. I shared this with one of our girls the other day. I was talking about she had a boyfriend, and they broke up because he had lied to her, and she had cried and cried. And I asked her, why were you crying? Why did you cry? Well, she said, I didn't want him to maybe someday go to hell. I said, well, is that the only reason you were crying? Was there something emotional and attachment and so forth? And she said, well, yeah, a little bit, but it was most. I said, all right, we have to look at this. The Bible says that evil companions can corrupt your morals. So I said, the guy was evil. She looked at me, and I said, no, I'm not saying, understand, I'm not saying he's an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Barack Obama or something. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. Are these really, really, really wicked? I'm saying he's unsaved. If he is unsaved, in biblical language, he is evil. He should not be an associate. He can be somebody you know. Obviously, you might talk to him once in a while, but you don't bring them into your life to the point of being intimate with them, to where they begin to affect your thinking, and you're not affecting theirs. So I said to her, "This is, you have to understand. This is all taught by Christ. It's taught by Paul. It's in the Bible that they don't love the light. That's why they are where they are. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light. Neither cometh to the light." Why? He doesn't want his deeds to be reproved. He doesn't want to have to come to confession and repentance. So if I don't come to the light, God is standing there saying, man, what you're doing is going to get you into hell if you keep on going. You need to come and confess it, repent of it, and I'll forgive you of your sin. If you confess your sin, I'll forgive you of your sin. You won't do that. You want to hang out there and do something else. So this was evil. So when I said evil, I had to clarify, which I did for the kids. I said, this is saying they are not biblically recognized as Christians, because that's where the law of God is and establishes this. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, because he doesn't want his deeds reproved. All right? But he that does truth, this is the counter now, this is the biblical Christianity, he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that are wrought in God. He comes to the light so that his life becomes an expression of the love of Christ to people. Why am I doing this? Again, this fits in the calling. I don't care what you're calling. You've got a server taking food to the table, right? The cook in the kitchen, Bill on the ambulance, Jennifer in the emergency room. Jim driving his car around on all those hours and hours and hours with all of the pain and difficulty he's having, driving around performing a function that takes glasses to people so they can see better, right? That's what he does. That's his ministry. He is actually ministering in a way, he's ministering to blindness in his function of it, his portion of it. So whatever it is. Now, children, one of the problems you have with children is they have, first of all, no concept of calling. They don't have any idea. So when you say to a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? He doesn't have a platform to draw from that's called calling. Well, God is calling me to, or God is calling me to be a physician. God is calling me to be a mechanic. God is calling me to be a preacher, whatever. They have no concept of calling. And part of the reason for that is, in too many cases, they've had no life training. Right? Come on, let's be honest. They don't get life training. So when they start out as infants, we presume they're too little to learn. We don't realize they're learning all the time. They're too little to learn. And then when they get up to a point, wherever they are, they've grown, been around now for 11, 12 years, they're getting to the point where, biblically, if we follow the pattern of Israel, they should be coming to what we call confirmation. In Israel, they come to bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, where they become sons or daughters of the commandment of the law. They become now, they're no longer children. They're recognized as adults who are responsible under the law. The Christian church somehow or other missed that, not entirely, because it used to be true. But since the mid-1800s, or early part of 1800s, it began to change, where today we don't have that same concept of the absolute necessity of training children in what's called the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so they very early on hear the call of God. Samuel gets called. He goes to Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Samuel goes back the second time. What do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time he goes, and Eli says, listen, that's God talking to you. That's not me. That's God talking to you. You better listen to God. Well, you cannot be so involved in other things that you don't have time for that. There has to be a time set aside. So that's the love. If you love Christ, you come to that point. This is biblical Christianity, as opposed to just thinking you can do enough good works to get by, and then one day God will take you home because you have been such a good person. Checking my time here. One more thing and I'm done. The biblical Christian sees the Bible as the absolute, unchanging Word of God. That's why we have this thing called sola scriptura. So they said to the Catholic Church, your traditions are a bunch of bunk. They don't matter at all. The only thing that matters is the scripture. That caused Rome to have a very nasty reaction to them, but they wouldn't back down. They said, it's the scripture alone, it's the scripture alone, it's the scripture alone. So our entire life is governed by the things stated in the Word of God by category. So they talk about a child. How is a child supposed to behave himself toward his father? How's he supposed to behave himself toward his mother? How's he supposed to behave himself toward other people? How's he both supposed to behave himself toward Christ? So we take we have a biblical instruction here that covers all this. How is the workman supposed to work for the person who hired them? That's covered in the scripture. How is the person who hired them supposed to treat the person that works for them? That's covered in the scripture. What is the governor supposed to do? Covered in the scripture. What is he not supposed to do? Covered in the scripture. What are the qualifications to be in government? That's in the scripture. If you ever get a chance, and you can actually go online and do it now, everything's online. Charles Bridges' book on Proverbs, I would highly recommend if you've never seen that. In the beginning of it, before he actually gets into the Proverbs, in his preface, He comes down to a point where he has a list of all of the topics covered in Proverbs. And he gives the topic and along with the reference. Now, the references are all in Roman numerals, so you have to do a little work maybe. But he has all of these topics in there. Then you can look down through that and then go to wherever he refers you to, because it might be two or three or four references, and go look and see what Solomon said about that particular subject. Well, again, that's research. So if we look at the Bible and we say the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, that's biblical. That's what we're told to do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Instruction, correction, right? All those things that it's profitable for. It's the word of God. This is biblical Christianity. Over in the world, they're looking to this clown out on the East that years ago got popular with his positive thinking. Now, positive thinking became the order of the day. If we just think positively, that's like Christian Science, really. That's what Christian scientists do. They have this positive thinking, and that's how they're supposed to get healed from everything. But that doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And so we get into people setting up their own rules, and they put the Bible aside, and that's cultural Christianity. And unfortunately, it is the cultural Christianity that keeps attacking the biblical Christianity. And they look and they'll say, look what those Christians did to these people in this place. Look at the viciousness of these Christians. Today what they're saying is, and this is now starting to come out more and more, Christians don't love the homosexual. They're evil people. They don't love the homosexual. Say, well, God doesn't love the homosexual. That doesn't mean you don't give them the gospel, but you give them the gospel because they are under the curse of judgment, and this is the only way out of it. For there is no salvation anywhere but in Christ, and he says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So you give that to the homosexual in order that conviction comes on him, and he'll come to confession, faith, and deliverance. Anyway, my time's up. Peter just walked in the door. My clock went off.